believe we left off on paragraph 8. This is what we're up to, I think. We left off last time discussing the Muslim. Did we do paragraph 8 yet? No. Okay. And basically, the Qadi, or the Islamic judge, had presented a brief overview of the Islamic faith, explaining that Islam is comprised not of a rejection of Judaism or Christianity, but a supplementation, so that all of the stories of the prophets that are contained in both the Old Testament and the New Testament are accepted. They accept the prophets of the Hebrew and Christian Bible, including Moses and Jesus. But Muhammad came to correct all of the tahrif, all of the corruptions that are contained within, and so the Quran is the final authority. There are no miracles involved with the revelation of Muhammad. We accept him because the Quran, the text of the Quran itself, reveals the divine nature of the Quran. You have to understand it. If you don't understand Arabic, so then you're at a clear disadvantage. Yes? So that's what we've learned so far about the Muslim. And as I said at the very end of paragraph 7, our Prophet did perform great miracles. However, knowing the story of these miracles was never deemed necessary for acceptance of our religion. And as I mentioned last time, we're living at a time in the 12th century when the Islamic faith is extremely rational in its presentation. It's a very philosophical religion. It is considered to be much more logical and rational and reasonable than the Christian faith, which is more mystical and magical, and you have to accept things on faith, and you have to believe things that are outlandish, that involve sort of the concept of a trinity, which is three, but which is really one. And even though it doesn't really make sense, you have to accept it, because all you need to do is to accept Yashki into your life, and all of a sudden you experience this tremendous redemption. So that is sort of the contrast that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi creates between the Christian presentation and the Islamic presentation. It is Dafka the Muslim who says, no, there's nothing magical about Islam. It's very rational. And it's something that you need to believe in based upon a certain sense of logic that you have. Because everything that we believe in is extremely rational. Our belief in God can be proved. God's unity can be proved. And all of the attributes that we describe about God can be proved. As I mentioned to you last time, or at least a couple of times already, a number of Jewish thinkers were very influenced by this very rational Islamic approach, that it's not the miraculous magical stuff that gets us very excited in Judaism, at least for a certain group of Jewish religious thinkers, but rather it is the rationality of Judaism that is very appealing to us. And it is the way that we can explain the concepts of God using philosophical nomenclature and terminology. So that's why the Rambam devotes a tremendous amount of time in the Moreh Nevuchim talking about the unity of Hashem, because he was living in this Islamic world which uses the rational approach to explain God's unity. We find this in the Chovos HaLevavos, in Rabbeinu Bachya ibn Pakuda's very important magnum opus about the duties of the heart. The very first chapter of Chovos HaLevavos is called Sha'ar HaYichud, is the gate of unity, where he proves, using philosophical proofs, the unity of Hashem and his sort of eternal perfect nature. We don't study Sha'ar HaYichud so much. Even people who study Chovos HaLevavos skip over Sha'ar HaYichud, because our tradition over centuries has become that using this kind of approach to be able to explain religion is somewhat counterproductive, because at some point your logic may end up failing you. Your rational arguments may end up actually leading you toward down a path of confusion. And therefore, we more rely on the Halevian approach, which is sort of to rely on tradition and on a misora, on a tradition that goes back to Sinai to, as the basis of our faith, not the rationality of the Islamic approach. But at least we know where this is coming from. So anyway, that's something for us to keep in mind, that this is all based upon the reason why Islam doesn't emphasize miracles is because that's not the basis for faith. The basis for faith in Islam is the rationality of it and the self-evident divine nature based upon the human being's ability to appreciate that the words of the Quran are something holy. So it's like a self-evidentiary kind of proof. You got to know it because it's self-evident. So the Khuzari has a very interesting response to this, and this is where we're up to in paragraph number 8 on page 64. I will constantly return back to this idea that we've been discussing over and over, this dialectic that exists in Jewish history as far as what the correct approach to understanding the basic fundamentals of our faith are. Is it more important to try and prove these things to ourselves using logic, or is it better to rely on a Masorah? You know, for the Rambam, relying on a Masorah is completely unacceptable. As a matter of fact, if a person has the capacity to prove these truths of Hashem and his universe and fails to do so and instead merely relies on Masorah, then that person is abusing the great mind and the great intellect that Hashem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, gave to us. Like, a mind is a terrible thing to waste, as the motto goes. That you're derelict in your responsibility to have a yediya, to have a knowledge of God, and the only way to arrive at a true knowledge of God is to prove things to yourselves logically, philosophically, intellectually. And on the other hand, what we're going to see from Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, that just to the contrary, that using logical proofs is actually an inferior method of understanding Hashem. Because the only true way that you can understand Hashem is through the prophetic experience. The prophetic experience transcends logic. Logic only takes you to a certain level of understanding or knowledge. The prophetic experience is experiential. We're going to constantly come back to that idea of experiencing Hashem. is a far superior way of knowing God than just understanding Hashem through logic. And therefore, for a person to rely on logic to know God instead of relying on a prophetic experience is sort of choosing the lesser option. And so the question then would become, well, if none of us are prophets, so then what other option do I have? I'm supposed to wait for a nevuah? Am I supposed to wait for Hashem to reveal himself to me before I can truly appreciate and understand God? The answer is no. The next best thing to the prophetic experience is what? Is having a mesorah of a prophetic experience, of having a tradition that goes back to prophetic revelation. So therefore, it is much better from Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's standpoint to rely on our Nevi'im who actually experienced God instead of relying on philosophers or on our own logic, our own philosophy, where we only come to a logical appreciation of Hashem but not to an experiential appreciation of Hashem. Okay, so that's where we're up to. We're going to read paragraph 8, and we need someone to volunteer as the reader today, please. Any volunteers? Please.
The Khuzari said, it does not make sense that the Creator would communicate with a mortal without there being some supernatural phenomenon accompanying the experience. This would be the only way to prove that it was really the Creator communicating. Furthermore, the supernatural effect would have to be a public spectacle, so that the adherents of the religion would see it with their own eyes, instead of having to believe an account of it from their prophet. This way, they could believe the communication without any shadow of a doubt and without questioning that perhaps it was the result of a rich imagination or black magic. Only then could we hope that these people would accept such a concept, that the Creator of this world, the world to come, the angels, the heavens, and the constellations would attach himself to this lowly corporal creature, man, and further, that he would speak to him and fulfill his requests and desires.
Okay, so let's take this paragraph in its totality and try to sort of break it down a little bit. Basically, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi and the voice of the Kuzari king is coming back to this idea that we've been introduced to before. The ideas of the Torah, the history of God revealing himself to human beings, is counterintuitive. Why is it counterintuitive? Does anyone know why it's counterintuitive that God should reveal himself to mankind? Why is it illogical, in a sense? Anyone? Yes?
Okay. Because we're imperfect, and therefore we're going to corrupt what he's going to reveal to us.
Yes, well, what you're saying is absolutely correct, but even on a more fundamental level, not only that we're going to end up messing up what God gives us or communicates to us, but it's logically, it doesn't compute, it's illogical to suggest that God, who is a perfect being and is completely elevated above a physical world, would lower himself and insert himself into a physical, three-dimensional, time-based reality. That is a diminution of God's stature for him to lower himself into our world. You know, what's interesting is that Chazal acknowledge this. Chazal say, Kol makom sha'atamotze gedulaso shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, sham atamotze anvisanuso. That anywhere that you find the greatness of God, you also immediately are struck by his great humility. Now, what do our sages mean by that statement? The more you reflect upon the infinite stature, the infinite essence of God, the more that you are amazed at, the more I think about how God is amazing, the more I realize, well, then why would he want to have anything to do with me? Why would he want to have anything to do with my universe even? This universe is so puny, it is so antithetical to God in his true essence of what he is. God is absolute and ultimate perfection. And perfection, by definition, from a philosophical perspective, is completely devoid of any physicality. Anything that is based in a physical world is, by definition, flawed and is given to decay, which is why we all, everything in this world, we are but dust in the wind, right? In other words, we're nothing. We're all in the process of decomposing, right? Which is, by the way, you know, that old joke is, what has Beethoven been doing for the last few hundred years? He's been decomposing. But anyway, but that's really all of us are really just decomposing. Anything that's part of the physical world is in the process of decay. Why would HaKadosh Baruch Hu connect himself in any way to our world? What is his connection to us? The very time, inserting God himself, God is infinite and is above time and is above space. Why would he? It seems to be totally counterintuitive that he would insert himself into our world. So even beyond the idea that, yes, whatever he gives us, we're going to end up tainting and corrupting it anyway, because we'll never fully appreciate the message of the Torah. That's why the angels, by the way, didn't want us to have the Torah. The Gemara says the angels protested when God was ready to give us the Torah, because they said, "Ma enosh ki tizkerenu? What is man that you should be mindful of him?" In other words, don't you realize that he's just going to end up spoiling and ruining everything you give to him? He's going to end up not appreciating it. He's going to end up misinterpreting it, misunderstanding it. But even beyond that, God, by his very nature, should have nothing to do with our world. So that which is counterintuitive, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has always argued from the very beginning of the book, needs to be demonstrated physically. Because if you remember going back to the argument of the Christian, the Kuzari king had said, "I'm prepared to accept anything, no matter how crazy it sounds, no matter how outlandish and how illogical it sounds. I would be prepared to accept it if you were able to show it to me with my own eyes." For Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, in the voice of the Khazar king, the one thing that doesn't play tricks on you, or the thing that plays tricks on you least, are your five senses. Now, we know that that's not true. We see things all the time that really aren't there. So we know that has to be taken with a grain of salt. Of course, you can see things that you think you see are real. You see something in the sky, you think how many people have seen a UFO, right, and have thought that they're invaders from another planet, and then it turns out to be some kind of weather balloon or something like that. So obviously, you can see things And your eyes will deceive you, your eyes will play tricks on you, your ears will play tricks on you, but not to the same extent that your mind will play tricks on you. Your mind, which is what the world of philosophy in the 12th century is based on, is based purely on using rational kinds of intellection, like rational kinds of arguments to be able to prove to yourself certain ideas. That's far less reliable than things that you take in with your senses. Because what you see, you can't deny. I see it with my own eyes. I see Hashem with my own eyes. I experienced the revelation. It shook me to my very core, what I've experienced. Once you experience something, you can't deny it. So the Kuzari king says, look, no matter how illogical it is, if you experience it, if you see it, then you have to come up with some explanation. There must be some logical explanation for that which is illogical. If you were able to prove to me that Jesus was born from a virgin because I saw it with my own eyes, and you were able to show me the x-rays or whatever it is, that there was immaculate conception, fine, I'd have to come up, even though it is so counterintuitive, even though it seems so outlandish that God should occupy a physical form in this world, I would have to figure out a way for it to be true. So remember, the reason why we reject Christianity, despite its illogic, is not because it's illogical. We reject Christianity and we reject Islam because there's no proof, there's no evidence that was ever shown to humankind that it's true. And without any evidence, we have to look at the illogic of the whole affair and say, if this is something that's so illogical and God wanted to present it to us, He would have had to show us some evidence for it. Because God is a smart cookie. HaKadosh Baruch Hu knows that in order for Him to create an impression upon us and show us things that are illogical to be true, He's got to be able to impress us and make sure that we accept it despite its illogic. So therefore, He's using the same argument over here. He says, you're telling me Muhammad came to you, God came to Muhammad in a cave, the angel Gabriel taught Muhammad the word of God, and it was in a cave. How convenient, of course, how convenient this is that there are so many stories that Muhammad conveys that are from the Old Testament and from the New Testament that just simply are illogical. The most illogical of them being that God came to this world and revealed Himself and inserted Himself within a physical world at a specific time and decided to create everything and split a Red Sea and save the Jews from Egypt and now brought and taught Muhammad all of the Quran in a cave. I mean, it's so illogical. I'll accept it if you can prove it to me. But without the proof, I can't accept it. And it can't just be proof that was just shown to one person. God would not do that. If God really wanted to make sure that we all accepted it, it would have made sure that it was a mass revelation. You have to show, God's got to make sure that we accept that it's really the Creator communicating. Otherwise, we have no basis for this in our faith. Am I making sense? Is this, you see, this is where Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is, that's the point that he's trying to convey to all of us. Judaism has to be reasonable. It has to be a reasonable faith that it makes it acceptable for us to be doing the things that we're doing. We're not meant to take things on faith. We're not meant to believe that even though there are things that don't make sense within the Torah and within Yiddishkeit, we still have to accept them. That's never been the approach of the great thinkers of the medieval period. Everything that we do has to have logic behind it. There may be certain details where we don't understand the reason, but if in the totality of it we know that God gave it to us and we have not necessarily proof, but we have a preponderance of evidence that God gave it to us, then it makes sense for us to do it and for us to accept it. For Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, that preponderance needs to be revelation. It needs to be God coming into this world and saying, I'm here, and not only just showing it to one person, but to show it to the masses, so that all of us are sure that we got the right message. Yes?
We have an example in Judaism. Judaism didn't start it with Abraham, who had the revelation. It has to be...
It has to be a mass revelation. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Now, Abraham accepted Judaism for himself because he had the experience of Hashem. His children accepted it for themselves because they trusted in their father. But in order for it to become a national faith, the nation itself has to have that revelation. Good. So, please continue. Paragraph number 9 at the bottom of page 64.
The wise Muslim responded, "But is not our holy book, the Quran, full of miracles and related about Moses and the children of Israel? No one denies that God brought retribution upon Pharaoh, that he split the Red Sea to save his chosen nation, that he drowned the Egyptians, that he brought the manna and the quail from the heavens to feed the children of Israel for 40 years in the desert, that he spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai, that he made the sun stand still for Joshua, and that he helped Joshua defeat the mighty giants living in Canaan. And certainly what God did before the advent of the Israelite nation, such as the great flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, these are events that are well known. No one would suggest that these miracles were performed through trickery or that they were figments of the imagination."
Uh-huh. Oh, boy. This Muslim sounds very Jewish, doesn't he? Because when it comes right down to it, the only book that claims miracles on a mass scale is the Old Testament. That's really the only work. The Quran does not claim it. The New Testament doesn't claim it. I mean, it does claim there were certain miracles that were witnessed publicly, like, you know, Yashka walking on water or him being able to feed 10,000 people with a loaf of bread. But these are things that, again, are relatively small compared to a mass revelation, and the miracles that are detailed in the Tanakh. So the events that are well known of the Tanakh is really what the only leg that the Muslim has to stand on, because basically he's saying these are proofs of God inserting himself in nature. These are proofs of God bringing himself down to our corporeal world. So why isn't that enough for you? We as Muslims believe in God based on philosophy and logic. But if what you feel you need is revelation, we got that too. We got that too. Just look at the stories that are contained in the Quran about the stories of the children of Israel. Right? Because, like I said, the Quran does not reject the stories of Tanakh. It just is there to correct whatever corruptions crept in over the centuries. Yes? So we accept those stories too. So the Khuzari is starting to scratch his head a little bit. He's saying, let me think about this for a second. I went through the Christian, I went through the Muslim, and they're both coming back to the stories of the Old Testament. They're both coming back to the stories of Tanakh as the basis for revelatory evidence of God, right? Experiential evidence of Hashem. So if that's the case, maybe I got to look somewhere else. So let's go to paragraph 10.
Said the Khuzari, "If the miracles experienced by the children of Israel are the entire proof to any believer in the Bible that there is a God in the world, then I see that I have to ask the Jews, for they are the descendants of the biblical children of Israel." And so he summoned a Jewish sage and asked him about his faith.
Okay, now remember that he was very reluctant to do this. His original resolve was not to ask a Jew, because he felt that the Jewish people have no wisdom. They've been torn from land to land. They've been they're constantly nomadic, and therefore they must have no culture, and they must have no intellectual property that's of any value. And so he really didn't want to ask the Jews. And also, another reason he didn't want to ask the Jews was because they're so small in number. And his assumption was that truth lies with the masses. If the Jews had the truth, then why is it that after thousands of years, as the oldest religion, they have the smallest number of adherents? And that's a legitimate argument. Why are the Jews so small in number if we possess the truth? Well, how would you respond to that? Yes.
It's not about the quantity.
It's about quality, right? There you go. Okay. But why is it? So if someone were to ask you that question, how come the Jews have been around the longest and we're still so small in number? How would you respond to that question? They've been killing us from generation to generation. I think someone once calculated that if the Jews had lived out a normal existence in one land, there would be billions of us today, because just of natural birth rate and population growth of a people that are allowed to live in peace, right? And it's because we've been tortured and killed and murdered and maimed and things like that we haven't been able to grow. But is that the only reason? Yes?
We don't proselytize.
We don't proselytize. That's also very important. And that's a novelty to the Khuzari king. Because his assumption is that if God reveals himself to the world, he's going to reveal himself to all of mankind and call upon all of mankind to live their lives equally. One of the unique facets of Judaism in comparison to the other Western faiths is that Judaism is only meant for Jews, and we visited this issue briefly before. This is going to be a mind-blowing concept for the Khazar king. What do you mean it's only for Jews? How elitist and how condescending of a Jew to believe that the Torah was only meant for Jewish people and it wasn't meant for the rest of the world. What's wrong with the rest of the world? Why wouldn't God want to reveal himself to the rest of mankind? And that's something else that we're going to have to contend with, that Jews do not proselytize, and that's one of the reasons why we are the smallest of all nations. What about, are there any other reasons why Jews are so small a number? Yes?
Well, if you look historically, bigness has nothing to do with long-term survival. If you look at nations like the Roman Empire, they were so great and so huge, and they're completely gone, not one soul left.
Yes, right. So longevity is not based upon size. Longevity is based upon something else, right? That's true. But why are the Jews still so small? Yeah.
Didn't Hashem tell Abraham that we were going to be a small nation?
Well, Hashem didn't tell that to Abraham. Actually, he told Abraham that your children are going to be like the sands of the beach and the stars in the sky. But the Torah does say, Lo meiru b'chem mikol ha'amim, chashak Hashem b'chem v'yibchar b'chem. It's not because you're the largest of all nations that God chose you, and he cleaves unto you. Ki atem ha'me'at mikol ha'amim. But rather, you are really the smallest of other nations. But rather, it's because Avat Hashem, that God loved your forefathers, and he chose you, and he wants to keep you as his people. So God is not impressed by big numbers either. So one could argue that HaKadosh Baruch Hu deliberately keeps our population small to fulfill a certain divine plan, which we will see unfolding in the Khuzari. The divine plan requires that the Jewish people always remain a certain small percentage of world population. If we ever get too big, it seems that HaKadosh Baruch Hu creates an adjustment for the Jewish people, sometimes the tragic adjustments, like we've seen in the 20th century. But it seems like these adjustments have been made throughout history, that the Jewish people always have to remain a certain small percentage of the world population. Now, it's also true, I mean, we have to admit it, that a lot of the reason why Jews have remained the smallest of all faiths is because even those who were born Jewish have moved away from the faith. It's not just in the 20th century that we've had assimilation. Although arguably this is the largest amount of assimilation that our people have ever experienced in world history, but there have been plenty of other times when Jews have converted or left the faith completely, either because we were encouraged or forced to do so, or because there were more incentives for us. We decided on our own that we were going to leave the faith. So there have been plenty of times throughout history where there were Jews who had the opportunity to live their lives as Jews and chose not to. And that's what we're encountering today. You know, in one sense, you have to say, Baruch Hashem, if there is a divine plan that the Jews have to remain a small percentage of the population, I'd much rather for us to be to go through that kind of pruning process of where you strip the tree a little bit bare to allow the other parts of the tree to grow better. I'd much prefer that the deforestation take place through assimilation than through a Holocaust. You know, so in that sense, there's sort of like a silver lining behind assimilation. But on the other hand, of course, it's tragic that we're doing this to ourselves. No, it's tragic that we are causing ourselves to diminish in number instead of being done to us from the outside. When we have so much to gain by being Jewish in today's world, we're leaving, our people are leaving in droves. I just put out the article last Friday there was an article, I think, in Haaretz that says that there are 150,000 Jews every year that leave the faith. Which is, so anyone who thinks that the Kiruv movement is making a tremendous difference for the Jewish people, they're right, but they're wrong. In other words, on the one hand, Kiruv is doing, Baruch Hashem, there are still plenty of people out there for us to be Mekarei, for us to bring closer to Judaism, but it's a drop in the bucket. I mean, 150,000 Jews are lost every year to Judaism. So how many are we? How many do we successfully get to come back to the faith? 1,000, 10,000, 15,000? Still a small percentage, yeah.
One, I do have a little difficulty with what you just said about it being a silver lining that it comes through assimilation rather than a Holocaust. Because I fear that a statement like that can maybe make people think that we're not as responsible for bringing people back and discouraging assimilation and being Makarev of as many people as possible, because those are the two options. And I think it almost reads an attitude of self-survival.
So like a self-fulfilling prophecy,
and,
yeah.
And so I really
hear what you're saying.
And I just went to a project, Inspire Project, so maybe that's why maybe that's why I'm so sensitive about it, because there's a huge, huge issue, and one of the strongest things that the gentleman said was, if there's like 6 million of us, or whatever our numbers are now,
yeah.
If everybody were to reach out to 12 people, or even less of us thinking, like they said, that's why it's not enough for Kiruv professionals, because you only have, let's say,
right.
10,000 of them. If they reach
right.
out and are successful with 10 people each or something, it's 10 times 10,000.
Right.
Each of us reaches out
right.
and touch 5,000.
No,
to 10
so
people.
Terry, you're raising an excellent point, and I'm so glad you brought it up, because I don't want to give that false impression that I'm discouraging Kiruv in any way. Just to the contrary, it is our responsibility, because when we have a certain gift, and we have brethren, brothers and sisters who were given that gift, do we not have an obligation to share life? If you could save a fellow Jew's life, wouldn't you feel an obligation to do so? There is an obligation in Torah, Lo Samal Dam Re'echa, you cannot stand idly by when your brother's life is ebbing away. So we have that obligation to save our brother's life. And certainly I don't say what I just said in order to discourage us from doing that which is incumbent upon us. So thank you for making that point. But my point is simply this: no matter how successful our Kiruv efforts are going to be, this is still a loss leader. In other words, the Jewish people are constantly, we're losing 150,000 Jews a year. That's the bottom line. We're losing 150,000 Jews a year. We have a responsibility to try and stop that from happening to the best of our ability, but we also need to be realistic about it as well. Yes?
But in a way, one of the reasons we might lose and through the generation, people didn't want to keep those mitzvot. To be part of this club, there is a prerequisite, and Hashem made it so difficult. This is why Christianity happened. They just dropped, a lot of rules and regulations. And
yes, so I'm glad.
But
yes.
We don't want to go for that.
And that's another excellent point. One of the reasons why Jews are so small in number is because we offer the greatest gift to the world, but at a higher price than the rest of the world is offering. If someone offered you that you could have an amazing car, but for it's only cost you $10, and the other person says it's going to cost you $50,000, which one are you going to go with? So Christianity offers the salvation of Judaism, but without the heavy price tag. You don't have to live a life of Taryag Mitzvahs, you just have to accept Yashka as your Savior, as your God and your Savior, and it's just as good. And you get all of these salvations that are promised in the Old and the New Testament without the heavy price tag. So that's another reason why Christianity took off and Judaism did not take off. Okay, excellent. Very, very good. Okay, so we're going to next go to the Jew, and we're going to see that's going to begin on page 66, paragraph 11. The rabbi is going to tell him in a nutshell what we as Jews believe. And of course, as you can probably predict, the Kuzari is going to say, I knew I shouldn't have asked the Jew. So that's what we're going to leave off at, and we'll pick it up in Mr. Shem next time.